So today's sort of a special day for our family. Our baby turned 4 today, which is feels rather significant to see her up here. And it's interesting where we are in life. Jonathan talked about the realities of yesterday and the realities of today. And he talked about when he was young. He's 8 years younger than I am, and so it's I'm enjoying the place I am in life. It's a wonderful place to be. But I think it's important that as we move through life, we just enjoy where we are. I get to have conversations with my 13-year-old that I was never able to have before, and I love that part of being a father. But I will admit that there's a certain amount of... I'm just hanging on to my youngest one extra tight because I feel like going away. That part of my life. So just enjoy where we are in life. God has given us blessings right there. So I have entitled the message this morning, The Exuberant Crucified Life. And I'd like to explore what I mean by that. First of all, I'd like you to ask yourselves, do you feel like you have an exuberant Christian life? Do you feel like you are just brimful of the grace of God? We've got biblical terms like abundant grace a crystal stream flowing from the throne of God. We've got a grace upon grace, which means like a river of grace passing us by, and it's as it passes by, grace is replaced with grace. We hear about the joy of salvation. Hear about how Christ calls us to come and walk in his steps. So I'd like to ask myself, is what I have, could I define that as exuberant discipleship, as an exuberant spiritual experience? Am I just full of the joy of the Lord? And I hope you can answer yes. But if not, I'd like you to ask yourself why. And that's what I'd like to explore this morning. Is what I have really, really, really good? Now, there's places, Jonathan talked about realities, and the reality is that sometimes we are in a place of cold. The circumstances in which we find ourselves may be tragic, may be really, really difficult, objectively speaking, and not minimizing that. But my personal opinion, or my personal strong conviction, is that if you would take that position that you find yourself in life, and if you are in lockstep with God in that position in life, that will be the best experience that you can experience as a human in that position. So maybe you just have lost somebody very dear to you, or maybe you're going through a terrible time where you've got this protracted loss that's happening. That's a terrible place to be, and my heart goes out to you. And yet, I think if you are in lockstep with Christ, God will give you the best possible experience in that path. It's still a terrible place to be and a painful place to be. And yet, you will have something that's the best you can experience in that position. And in a way the Bible talks about overcoming. It talks about that kind of thing, and that can even be, I think, described as exuberance. But before we go any farther, I'd like us to bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we want to thank you for your blessings. And thank you for the joy of salvation, and for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with us here this morning, and I pray that you would help me to simply be your instrument. I pray that you give me clarity of thought. Most of all, I pray that your Spirit would work here among us and that your word would be spoken. I pray that you would keep me from error or false statement. And I just pray that you would just open all of our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. So as you know, I've spoken many times over the years about the thought of crucifixion, about the cross. It's important to me, and I think the subject is one that we should hold dear, but it's also something that I feel like I personally have been growing in my understanding of. And I think, you know, at one point in my life, I think I thought that the cross, when Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me, that that was something that God asked us to do almost as a sign of, yes, I'm serious about you. Yes, I'm serious enough to take up my cross and I'll follow you because I love you. And that's partially true. But I think there's something there that has been opened to me more recently that I think is the key to this idea of exuberant Christianity. And maybe as an example, and I think it shows up throughout the scripture. And maybe as an example, I'd like to look at Isaiah 22, which we had last Sunday in Sunday school. Isaiah 22, verses 12 through 14. There's a startling statement made here. At least it was startling to me. Isaiah 22, and this is verses 12 through 14, in which God is talking to the Jews in this case. We've been talking about a lot of different nations, but in this case, he's talking about the Jews, or to the Jews. And it says, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. What Jonathan's talking is about conforming to reality this morning. It's like, this is reality. And what God is saying is, reality is that you all need repentance really, really, really badly. You need to repent. You're in a bad, bad place. That's reality. And what we have instead is what we call toxic optimism. What did they say? They said, behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. So that's what you call toxic optimism, where you just ignore reality and you go out in your flip-flops and short-sleeve shirt to go kayaking. That's what they were doing. Completely the wrong response. And what does God say? It says, and it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. This iniquity will not be purged from you till you die. So how can you be purged if you're dead? You can't be, right? You're dead. So he's not talking to individuals here. He's talking to a nation, a group of people. And he's saying, you group of people, this core group of Israel, you're not going to be purged. There's not going to be new life in you until the things that are negative, until the people who have rejected me are dead. And only at that point can something good again rise. Because at this point, what is evil is drowning out anything that is good. And so what you've got to hear is this concept is that there cannot be life until there is death. It's impossible. So what we have is actually a general truth. There can be no life until there is death. There can be no resurrection until there is crucifixion. And what is resurrection if not exuberance? It's a general truth. Some things must die for others to remain or for others to come forward. I appreciated what Marcus shared this morning with us on the wisdom of God. And I'd like to start the scripture reading here this morning with 1 Corinthians 2. And I am planning on reading quite a few scriptures. It just seemed like there were more and more that came to me. And so I hope you can bear with me. I do believe that I can say nothing a quarter as well as what is just here in the scripture. And so if we can just find that and find our answers there, I think that's great. So 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, this is Paul speaking about what he's trying to do when he's trying to bring truth to the Corinthian church. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto your glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, if you could describe in a few words the story arc of Jesus' life, where would you end that story? We would end it with the resurrection, right? So why Jesus' insistence on saying at the point of, what you need to see when you follow me, what you need to learn from me is to take up your cross and follow me? And why would Paul here in 1 Corinthians say that when he came to them, he didn't come to them preaching the open tomb, he came to them preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why? It doesn't make perfect sense, does it? Don't we want to go straight to the power of the resurrection? Why doesn't he say, this is Jesus, the one who rose from the dead. This is Jesus in whom you can experience this resurrection power. Instead, he talks to us about crucifixion. And then he goes on to say that this is not easy to understand by logic, but it's understood spiritually. And it's only as we absorb that spiritually that it comes to make sense to us. The fact is, I know this is a cliche, but we don't know what we don't know. And it's impossible to feel what we have not experienced. You know the word visceral, right? So you have a visceral response to something. Visceral means from your stomach, from your innermost parts. And we have a visceral response to some things. We have a visceral response to death. Death is a scary thing for all of us. And it's a scary thing as a human, even for people who know Christ. I've seen it happen. People that I believe were saints of God, and yet their body clings to life. It's something that's a visceral response. It's something that's basically beyond on our control. It's part of being human. And it's really, really, really difficult for us to feel this truth, which I believe to be so true. And that is, until we experience crucifixion, we can never experience resurrection. And when I'm talking about a resurrection, I'm talking about a resurrected walk, where every day is a day of exuberance. But it only comes, how does Paul say, and how does Jesus say, and how does all the Bible teach? It comes through the path of crucifixion. And what Paul talks about here is this liberation of the cross of Christ and how it opens the door to us spiritually. And throughout the Bible, I'd like to look at different passages in which we find it's just over and over and again mentioned that there's this direct relationship between the cross and the resurrection. And really, folks, we are after the resurrection. That's what this story of Jesus Christ is. It's about resurrection power. But in a nutshell, if you want to experience the power of the resurrection in your life, which is the power of living in an exuberant grace, abundant grace, overwhelming grace, it is through the walk of crucifixion, both of our own and of Christ's. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So once again, you see our status in this. The power is not of us, but of God. It's not our logic and our brilliance, but it's the cross of Christ. But we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the things which are seen are just temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal? I think we would all say, absolutely, yes. Now, I'm going to ask you this. Is that a reality in your life? We've got the story of Lazarus' death. Remember how he came, or how the word came to Jesus? Well, maybe we should just turn there. It's quite a lengthy read, but we can pick and just sort of move through it. John 11 is where this is found. We have Jesus hearing about Lazarus being sick, and how Jesus stops and does not come to his aid right away, and how Lazarus dies. And you can imagine the trauma of Mary and Martha as they experience this. It must have been a terrible, terrible experience to feel what they felt was forsaken by Jesus. Doesn't he love us? Where is he? Why doesn't he come and help us? He could, if only he would, but he doesn't. And then eventually, Jesus does come. And if you look down in verse 20, we've got Martha hearing that Jesus is coming. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Okay, so she's got this. You know, she still believes in Jesus. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says unto him, I know that he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day. You know, she knows this to be true. I know it's true. And there's lots of things that we know to be true, or we say we know to be true. We believe these things. And we do. Or do we? Are we experiencing them? See, the resurrection is not just about the future. The resurrection is about the present. Just as the crucified life is about the present, so is the resurrected life about the present. So Martha has this all encapsulated, and what she does is she's protecting Jesus, is what she's doing, because she doesn't want him to fail. At least that's my perspective on it. So she says, yeah, I believe this to be true, that Lazarus will rise. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, one thing we know about Jesus is that he was never recorded to be at a funeral in that state of funeral. That was the reality that we don't experience that part of reality today. But that's the reality of living in the day of Jesus. When he was there, there was no funeral. I am the resurrection and the life. And what does she say? She says, yea, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Look at the difference there between where she started and where she ended. She had this theology of belief in the resurrection as a concept. When Jesus was saying, no, 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 it's not a future concept. It's right now. It's going to be your reality if you'll just believe in me. And, you know, the beautiful thing is she took him up at it. And she said, you know what? I do believe. I fear that sometimes our theology is such that it gives us but very cold comfort because we push everything out to the end of life. And so when we talk about the crucifixion, when we talk about taking up our cross, I should say, the crucifixion of self, these are things that we view as huge burdens. We bear them for Jesus' sake because we love him, because we know that he loved us, because that's what Christians do, is they bear their cross. And so we sort of suffer under this in our minds. This is what this is all about. It's about dying to self. It's about this burden that we bear because we want to follow God, because we want to follow Christ. And Jesus is saying it's anything but that. It's something that we have to do. It's a necessary prerequisite, but a prerequisite to what? To resurrection. If you live this way, if you take up your cross and follow Christ, if you are truly his disciple, if he is truly your master and your savior, what this crucified life means is that you're living in resurrection and you're living in exuberance and you're living in life and you're experiencing it as you never could have otherwise, because those things that had to die, that you were purged from, allow something else to live in us. The resurrection is a present reality in the life of the Christian, just as the crucified life is a present reality. And when we surrender to this concept of dualism, where we spiritualize things that need to enter right into our everyday life, we actually rob our experience of joy, of the power of God. And when we're doing this, we are in actual rebellion against God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And who are these people? They are people who have a form of godliness. These aren't pagans. These are people who call themselves followers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And what are we supposed to do for those people? We're supposed to turn away from them. What if those are us? Lovers of our own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Can we expect to experience exuberant life in Christ if we allow these things in our life? If they are not crucified from our lives? And I think the answer is no. What is the evidence of this power? It says there's a form of godliness, but there's no power. What's the evidence of this power or the lack thereof? Well, we don't have to guess about that either. Jesus defines it for us in Matthew 7. And when Jesus defines something, we need to stay with his definition. I have a problem every once in a while. No, quite a bit more than every once in a while with getting my words tangled up. I speak too fast anyway. I try to slow down, but sometimes I just cannot. And so my children will tell you that if I try to call for Hannah, I will first say Kate and Megan, and maybe Travis. I start somewhere, and it's a general, you know, these are my children, and so I start somewhere in the pack and eventually end up with the right one. And the worst thing is, it seems like it's actually spilling over into other words. Last night, we took everybody out for supper, and this is sort of a major event for us. And on the way back, it seemed like the state of reality inside the minivan was such that we suddenly needed to make a stop at Andy's Custard, which we very, very, very rarely do. And so it was a big deal, and there was lots of joy in the white minivan. But we got up there to the place where the person was taking our order, and you just about need to take out a mortgage if you get 7 Andy's Custards. So we got 3 Andy's Custards, and we shared them around. And the person who was taking the order was out. They had the little mobile order device, so I wasn't actually at the window. And I said, "Well, we ordered these 3 custards," and I said, "But we need 7 spoons." And she was, "Oh, well, she." And I said, "That's fine. I'll just ask for it at the door." A door? Not a door. It's a window that they give this. No, gate. I'll ask for the gate. You know, okay. So at that point, I just gave up, and everybody in the van gave up on me, too. But so we tried to come up with terms that actually fit the way things actually are. It's a window, right? And sometimes we do the same things, I think, with God, is that we come up with terms that fit what we want to be reality. Instead, we need to turn this around. Our terminology, the way we look at life, needs to be the way God looks at life, not something that we want to be true, and therefore we try to create that truth, but that we accept this is true. This is what God tells us about himself and about reality and about the way the world works and about the way salvation works, and we say, okay, I get it, and we accept his definition of truth. And once again, anything but that is rebellion. And what does God say? Does he say, get correct doctrine? Get correct theology, and you will be my disciples. You will be my people. What does he say? In Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. That's Christ's definition, his words for righteousness. You're going to know these people by their fruits. Do they have the power thereof? What kind of fruit do they have? And, you know, 2 ways I think we can be in rebellion against this. One is to rebel against God's definition and you know, just intellectualize or spiritualize these terms to the point where they're internalized and they have no effect on our lives. Another way is by creating fruit ourselves and trying to come up with something that's not driven by the power of God, but it's something that we come up with as a pretty good substitute and looks pretty good on the surface. Those are both acts of rebellion against God, and what does Christ say? They're going to be hewn down and cast in the fire. So it's very important that we rely on Christ's definition of what it means to be living the life of Christ. And then he says this in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's a big deal that we get this right. This is not something that's optional. So what we have here is this irrefutable evidence of power, and Christ calls it fruit. And he says a good tree can't bring forth bad fruit, an evil tree can't bring forth good fruit. It's irrefutable evidence. So is this works? Is this us just creating good works? No, there's a huge difference between works of righteousness, of our own self-righteousness, and the result of Christ in us. This is the result of Christ being in us, that we will produce fruit. And how do we get that? First of all, it's by belief in the resurrection power of Christ. That Jesus Christ himself is our salvation. And how do we prove that belief? It's by following him. That's what Jesus told us. Is that as he lives in us, then we begin to follow him. And as we follow him, those fruits are evident in our lives. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. The life, the crucified life is above the law. It doesn't operate on you have to. It doesn't operate on what does your church tell you to do. It operates on what is the life of Christ in you asking you to do. Now, I'd like to ask you all, we've got this definition of Christ that says a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Have all of you here always given, in the last week, let's say, have you given out 100% good fruit? So now what? This is the beauty of the blood of Christ. This is the power of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Because there is no way that we are perfect. And yet, the mystery is that Paul talked about, this mystery. The mystery is that as we are led of Christ, and as we allow him to lead us and to shape us and to mold us, as he lives in us, and as we die daily, as we actively take part in this act of crucifying self, that Christ looks upon that. God looks upon that, and he sees Christ, and what he sees is holiness. What he sees is righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. It's a gift that is beyond measure. And it's the reason why we need to walk the walk of repentance, not simply have experienced the event of repentance. And this is the reason why those who are closest to God are most conscious of their sin and are most conscious of their dependency on the gift of Christ and his salvation. It's those who are far from God who sense no need of repentance, who sense no need of unworthiness, who think they have it all together and think they're doing just fine. That's a sign of coldness, not a sign of perfection. It's people who are close to God, who cry out to him for purification, who thank him for the blood of Jesus Christ, and who desire his grace on their lives. And when I ask you again, is the exuberance of spiritual life in your life? I think this is the key right here. You cannot experience that unless that walk of crucifixion is present in your life, that sense of the need of repentance. And you know, there's the gift of a tender conscience is something you should take very precious. And I think when we have lost the need or sense, lost the sense of our need of falling on our face before Jesus, before God, and asking him to help us in our weakness. We have lost the power. And what God says is that those people need to be turned away from. May that not be true of us. Exuberance and the cross. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There you have it again, joy and the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Joy and the cross. Let us run with patience. Jesus Christ is the only one who ran that race perfectly. We are called to run. We are called to holiness. We are called to righteousness. And the standard is God's standard. It's a standard of fruit bearing. It's not a standard of our saying, Lord, Lord, look at the things I've done. Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things? But it's a standard of a person who walks in repentance and a standard of a person who exhibits the fruits of righteousness through Christ Jesus. And it's only as we look at Jesus, only as Jesus is real to us and as he is inside of us and motivating us and driving us, pulling us, that we can experience that joy. And what did he say? What did his life look like? We look at Jesus, often it's easy to see the things that he faced. And sort of that, you know, the leading up to the cross. I think we do a good job of sensing the gravity of that moment and the gravity of the crucifixion and the moments that led up to it. But when we take that as not the end of the story arc, but as just the moment as it breaks, as the darkness breaks and turns into light, then it all makes sense, I think, in our lives. Because what Jesus says is, as I have done, so you do. Take up your cross, follow me, die to live. First John 1, verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Who's he talking to there? Well, I think he's talking to all of us. I think he's talking to the oldest as well as the youngest, to the most saintly as well as the most carnal. In that, in every situation, we could do something better. It's just true. How many times could have I helped a situation if only I would have stepped forward? Was that a sin? Or at least it was a failure. Now, I can't make your minds up for you. Everybody has to make their own decisions, has to make their own choices. But could I be a better influence? Absolutely, I could. And that's true of all of us. And I think as Christ draws us, and as we walk closer and closer and closer to him, that reality is going to become more and more and more significant to us and evident to us. And this, in its strong language, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But it's the definitions of the Bible again. But what does he say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What could give us more exuberance than that? Following the path of Jesus, as one person has said, is really answering the call that Jesus gives to come and die. And yet it's not, is it? It's to come and live. But we must die to self before that can happen. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Let's turn to that. Galatians 2, 16 through 21. He's talking again about self-righteousness, or how this is juxtaposed or in opposition to self-righteousness. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So he's talking about this whole concept of coming up with our own set of righteousnesses and how we find ourselves falling short of that. But then he says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I'm crucified, and yet I live. We're buried by baptism into death so that we can rise in life. I'd like to close with 1 Peter. Chapter 1, and starting in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received from by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Is that a present reality? Has our theology distanced us from the life, from the resurrected life? Or has that brought that together? Is Christ in us, the hope of glory? Is he our present resurrection? There's no life without death. There is no abundant or exuberant spiritual life without an authentic walk of repentance. If we lose that, if we lose the authentic walk of repentance here as a group, we will have lost exuberant spiritual life. This is something that we cannot do of ourselves, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us as we walk that walk of daily death, daily resurrection. In closing, maybe, I did say 1 Peter, but I'd like to look at 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. And you all remember when Brother Dan helped me out here several years ago from Minnesota at revival meetings. He uses as his theme verses every evening, and it stuck with me ever since. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Dan Schrock riveted that in my mind. But the concept here is that we cannot be changed from glory to glory without the death of what came before. And let's move forward. Whatever Christ is calling us to, let's not self-justify if he's placing conviction on our lives. Let's remember that the path forward, the path of spiritual life, is to lay aside the things that God wants us to lay aside so that we can reach forward to more resurrected life. Shall we stand for prayer? Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus this morning, and Lord, we are so thankful for for who you are and that you are our Father. And Father, we come before you in our own smallness and our weakness and our sinfulness. And we just look to you for strength and grace. Lord, help us to follow you with our whole hearts. And as we fail, I pray that you would just help us to turn again to you. And as we stumble and do things imperfectly, Lord, help us not to make excuses for ourselves, but help us to walk the walk of repentance. And then I pray that you would just raise us up by your power into resurrection and life. Keep us in your care, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.